This morning, as we get ready to dive into Ezra, you're going to have to get your Bibles out, and you're going to have to start in other places. So you're going to open to 2 Chronicles 5, okay? And you're going to be all over the Bibles today, and that's okay. But as we get ready to dive into Ezra, back into Ezra chapter 1, I want us to think about that scene that we just sang about and the scene that I just read about. There's a throne in heaven on which the God of the universe sits. And every creature on earth and under the earth is going to give him glory one day. We cannot contain him. We cannot approach him on our own. He is God of the universe. He is God over all. And my prayer is what I just prayed, that we would right-size him, that he would do that work in our hearts. But I want us to have that kind of understanding, that picture of what is going on there because of what we're going to talk about here. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. I want to take us back before Ezra was writing, some 400 years before, to one of the greatest days that the city of Jerusalem had ever experienced. Now, if you think about the city of Jerusalem, it has experienced some great days, okay? Jerusalem, in case you didn't know, is like the center, right? It's the epicenter of all of these things. And Jerusalem has experienced some remarkable days, has seen some remarkable things, has it not? I mean, the little tiniest one that I was thinking of is that Jerusalem has seen when Jesus was carried to the temple for his dedication. That was a remarkable thing, right? The most remarkable thing, of course, is when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and when he was raised again from the dead in that area, right there in that time, in that space, that's where that happened. One of the single greatest event in human history and the greatest event on the planet. These things happened there. But the event that we're going to read about in 2 Chronicles, starting in actually chapter 5, is just maybe a couple of steps below that, but it is right there. So obviously nothing can compare with Jesus' death and resurrection. But boy, oh boy, what happens in these chapters is truly remarkable. One of the greatest days ever in this city. And so let's look at 2 Chronicles and just read the first two verses of chapter 5 together. It says, "Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated and stored, the silver, the gold, all the vessels in the treasuries of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all of the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' houses and all the people of Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is in Zion." Let's stop there for a moment, okay? And so if you remember last week, and I walked over here as far as a timeline goes, and I want us to continue to kind of have that visual in our heads. But God began to form his people originally with Adam, right? But with Abraham, and he made this covenant with Abraham. He said, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. That was all the way over here. And God kept his promise, right? Because God said it, and God did it, right? You remember, yeah. God said it and God did it. And God does what he says he's going to do. And so God did this in Abraham, and he created this people. He formed this people, and this people went down. We don't need that just yet, Jacob. Sorry. Okay. But he sent his people down into Egypt. Okay? He sent his people down into Egypt, and they became numerous, and they were in captivity. They were enslaved. Remember, sometimes God's plans include enslavement. Sometimes God's plans include affliction. We got to hear that. We've got to know that, right? As his people. But they were down there and they multiplied, and God sent them a deliverer. 430 years to the day, Moses led those people out of Egypt, right? And that's about right here, okay? It's like 400 some years before we get to Ezra, what Ezra's talking about. But he got them out there in the wilderness. God got his people out there in the wilderness, and he led them into the promised land. But out there in the wilderness, God told them something. He said, when you guys get over into the promised land, I'm going to put my name someplace. Okay? I'm going to put my name there, and I'm going to dwell there. That's going to be the place where you come to worship, where you come to sacrifice, where you come to me, I'm going to give you a place, okay? And we're going to talk about how they dealt with that in the wilderness here in a minute. But then we get to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was that place. Solomon came, okay? And that's like over here, right? Solomon came. And he was the third king of Israel, and Solomon constructed a temple. God had put it on David's heart, or David had a heart to build him a temple, and God said, you know what, you're not going to build a temple. Your son Solomon is going to build the temple. And so God had Solomon build him a house in Jerusalem. And to think of this day for the people of Israel, to think of this day for the Jews, the Hebrews, here at last, this temple took 7 years to build. Magnificent structure. Nothing like what they had in the wilderness. I mean, you know what I mean. In size and scope, right? And here is this building that has been constructed. It was magnificent in every way. People had said that you hadn't seen a beautiful building until you had seen Solomon's temple. But it was just a building. It was just stones. It was just metal. It was just material. It was just a building until this day that we're going to read about. All the work was completed. Those first couple verses say to us. And so look what happens. He's got everybody assembled there. Let's look down and read verse 6 of chapter 5. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or even numbered. Picture this with me, the ark of God, where the mercy seat, we sang about the mercy seat just a second ago, the ark of God. The mercy seat where God has been meeting with his people, with his people. He's been meeting there. The ark of God is brought up into Jerusalem. And as the ark is brought up into Jerusalem, they are sacrificing so many animals that they can't even count them. Can you imagine this scene? We can't imagine this scene. Incredible amounts of sacrifices, and it's going to get more incredible to think about here in a minute. But they are worshiping. They are sacrificing. They're bringing the Ark of the Covenant up into the temple that has been made. Look at verse 7. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark so that the cherubim made a covering above the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Let's stop there. The holy place and the most holy place. The temple had, and you're aware of this, right? They had this inner room that was divided into two parts, and there was the holy place, and then there was a veil, there was a curtain, there was a barrier. And we've talked about this, and we're going to continue to talk about this because Ezra has so much to do with the temple. But in behind that was where the presence of God on earth was going to dwell on that ark, right? He was going to be there in his special presence behind that curtain, behind that veil, the most holy place. Is where God chose to put his special presence. And so they brought the ark into this place. Look down at verse 11. And when the priests came out of the holy place, all priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions. And all the Levitical singers, think of this scene, Asaph and Heman and Judithan, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals and harps and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison, in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with the trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priests couldn't stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God, had filled the house of God. He brought the ark in, they brought the ark in, and the glory of the Lord filled that space. Look at what Solomon began to pray down in chapter 6, verses 18 through 21. Solomon prays to the Lord. And he's already started at this point. But look at what he says here in verse 18. He says, but will God indeed dwell with man on earth? There's a question for us. Will this God that we've been singing to and worshiping, this God that we're talking about how big he is and the size of him, is he really going to dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? How much less this house that I have built? Yet you have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place and listen to the pleas of your servant and your people. Then when they pray toward this place and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And then he goes on to pray. He says, not the highest heaven can contain you, Lord, yet you have regard for these prayers. You have regard for this place. Look down at verse 40. Chapter 6, verse 40. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, and you and the ark of your might. Let your praises, O Lord, be clothed with salvation. Let your saints rejoice in your goodness, O Lord God. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. And then the next verse is in chapter 7. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, look what happened. Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests couldn't enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. One of the greatest days in the history of mankind, but certainly in the history of Jerusalem, was this day. The day that God filled that temple with his presence, such that nobody could even get in there. At first they couldn't stand and minister and do it, but then it says they couldn't even get in, could not. And they were singing, and there was praising the Lord, and there were trumpets, and there was worship, and all of these things are going on, and their faces hit the pavement. This is the children of Israel. God said it, and God did it. He said, I'm going to give a place for you. I'm going to make a place for you, and I'm going to be there, and you're going to worship me there. And I don't know how they thought of that. I don't know how that went in their minds. They had this tabernacle we're going to talk about in a minute. It was a temporary thing. This was a permanent thing, but this was like the victory celebration. Because here it is. God said he would do this, and God has done this. And think about that for those people. This is their capital. This is their city. This is the place where God has said. Think how much we identify just as, you know, things as stupid as sports teams. Like, no offense, Harrison, wherever you are, whatever, I'm just saying. Right? Some of us are Browns fans. I know, I get you, right? But think how closely we identify with cities, right? Cleveland, man, and Boston. I like Boston a little bit. I like Cleveland better. But listen, that's nothing, right? And I'm not trying to be incendiary, but think how some of us identify ourselves with the flag. It's more like that, right? This is our identity, right? Don't mess with that kind of thing. God was here with them. God was dwelling in the middle of his people. This was part of their city, part of who they were. And then it goes on after this to talk about all the things that happened. And one of the things it talks about later in those verses, and we won't look at them, but all the sacrifices that were being offered down in verse 5. You know, King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. And Caleb in our small group said, you know, if they're numbering those, right, 22,000 and 120,000, think of all the ones that they said they couldn't number. This place of sacrifice, this place of worship to Yahweh, to God, who is over all. What a glorious day in Jerusalem. What a glorious day for God's people. But it was altogether different than in Ezra's time. In Ezra's time. The books of Ezra, now you can put that up there, Jacob. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they cover about 100 years of time. We talked about this last week. Took place 400 to 500 years after Solomon's temple had been built in that glorious day. About 400 to 500 years later, in Ezra's, the time that Ezra was writing about is like this, right? Okay, and so this gives us an example. This is a much better chart. You can Google this. If you Google, don't do it right now, please. Do not do it right now, okay? So, but if you Google this, and if you do Google S. Clark, you can get this chart. It's free. An elder gave it to me. Okay, but we see over here at the top, these are the kings of Persia. Okay, so we have Cyrus that we talked about last week, and we'll mention him again in a minute. Okay, in 539, Persia conquers Babylon. Okay, but then right here in 538, there's this edict from Cyrus for the Jews to return. The first return of the exiles under Zerubbabel, okay, in 538. And that's what we're going to start looking at today, okay? Ezra covers this 100-year period. There were three, actually, returns. One under Zerubbabel. The first one was under Zerubbabel right there, okay? The next return is all the way over here. When Ezra finally makes it, it's over here, okay, in 458, okay? And then over here at 444, Nehemiah comes. Okay, so these are the three returns over the course of about 100 years this happens. But I want us to notice, and we'll get through these things when we get to them, but there are other things going on during this time span, okay? The prophet Haggai is prophesying during this time span. Man, if you want to read an awesome book, go read Haggai today, okay? Read two chapters there. It's very, very short. Zechariah was also prophesying. We're going to look at their prophecies and what was going on, okay? And Esther, the whole book of Esther takes place in this time span right here. Okay, and then over here, Malachi prophesied near the end of Nehemiah's time. Okay, so this gives you a better idea of like the detailed historical look. But the great celebration, oh, you can take that down now if you want. The great celebration of that day in Jerusalem was well before this, right? All kinds of things had happened to the city, to the temple, to the walls, to everything that the Jews and the Hebrews held dear. All kinds of things had gone on. By the way, Ezra's name means, and this is a blank on your sheet, Jehovah helps. Isn't that awesome? Ezra's name means Jehovah helps. And he was a priest. He was a scribe. And so Ezra is a priest scribe, and he is actually looking back. So I said he got there about 80 years after the first wave went over. And so he's looking back, and he's writing about these things as a historian looks back, okay? And then we don't actually see him get there until later on in the book. But Ezra means Jehovah helps. God is the sovereign, faithful, holy provider and restorer of his people. Amen? He is the sovereign, faithful. It's on the cover of your bulletins. Sovereign, faithful, holy provider, restorer of his people. We see that in this 100-year period. We see it all the time, praise the Lord, but we see it in this 100-year period of this history. For his people, please hear that, for his glory, please hear that. It's all for his glory. It's all for his glory. And so this morning I entitled the message, God Dwells with His People, and that's a blank there on your sheet. God dwells with his people. Look what God did to dwell with his people. We're going to look at that. What did God do to dwell with them? And we saw some of that already, okay? Number one there on your outline, God desired to dwell with his people. Can you imagine? God actually desired, he wanted to dwell with his people. And he knew them before he formed them, okay? Like he knew all of their quirks, all of their rebellion, all of the things that were going to go on. He knew that, and yet he still wanted to dwell with them. He wanted to dwell with them. That's what he said. In the wilderness, over here on our timeline, okay, back in this area before Solomon's temple, they had this tabernacle. They had this special tent that they had made at the Lord's instruction. The Lord had said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive a contribution for me, and this is the contribution you shall receive from them: gold, silver, bronze, blue and purple, scarlet yarns, finely twined linen, of goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil, for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Do you see that? So over here in the wilderness, the people were bringing offerings to God, offerings to Moses, so that they could create this tent, this tabernacle, where God would put his presence with them, would dwell in their midst, even out when they were walking around in the wilderness. And guess what happened? Something very similar to what we just read about in Solomon's temple. In Exodus 40, and you don't have to turn there, but write these verses down if you want. Exodus 40, 34, and following. Guess what happened? Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled in it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle throughout all their journeys. And whenever the cloud was taken up from before the tabernacle, the people would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle day by day, and fire was in it by night. He filled the tabernacle just like he filled the temple. Do you see that? The very presence, the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of the Lord was in that tabernacle. The presence of the Lord was in that temple. God was with his people. Right in the middle of his people. God dwelled with his people. God dwells with his people. And we're going to see that. But God dwelt with his people. Dwelt with his people. He said in Deuteronomy, "You shall seek the place that the Lord will choose." And they got there to Jerusalem. And Solomon built his temple. Solomon built his temple. Next blank on your sheet. God's temple demonstrated his presence to his people and to the world. God's temple, his presence in God's temple, demonstrated his presence to his people and to the world. When the people of Israel were out there in the wilderness and there was the tabernacle and they saw the cloud, they knew, right? Right? They understood that God is here, God is among us. When they moved off and he moved with them, right, with the fire and the cloud. When they had this big permanent building, these huge stones that Solomon put together and this gigantic stone temple, guess what? It was very apparent that God's presence was there, right? There were sacrifices going on and there was smoke going up all the time. The priests were going there to do their duty, to worship God, to worship Yahweh. And so that temple demonstrated to his people and to the whole world that there is a God in Israel, that there is a God among those people, and people knew it. Is there any other God that does this? No. No other God does this, right? All the other gods, and this is the prophets write about it constantly, all the other gods are picked up and carried. All the other gods are, they make them, and they make their temple for them, and they're completely dependent on the worshipers. This is the only people whose God goes with them. Whose God has said, "I'm going with you. I'm going to be among you. I will dwell with you." And they were dependent on that. And we can read in our Old Testaments, and if you want to write the reference down, I won't read it all, but in Numbers 14, Moses is talking about the Lord. If he doesn't go up with them, like what if he doesn't? What if we move on and God doesn't go with us? Right? Moses says, "No, I'm not going without you," right? We're not going without you. He says, "The Egyptians are going to hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard of you, O Lord, that you're in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them. You go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night." This was evidence of God's presence in his people, right in the middle of his people. And so his presence among them was their identity. His dwelling with them was a tangible statement that he was real, that he is real, and they were really his children. Our God is different. Our God is different. I heard Kayla Atkinson, I hope I got that right, the director of Akron Pregnancy Services this week, she was telling a testimony of a lady who had come and asked for prayer of somebody, either her or somebody else working at APS, but what this lady said was, "You know what, I pray to my God, and my God doesn't answer prayer, your God does." There's a noted difference, right? Our God is real. Our God answers prayer. Our God hears us. Our God does these things. It's been that way in his people from the very beginning, right? Totally different. But here's the thing. It seems like God's special presence among them and his magnificent temple that demonstrated that had given them a sense maybe of entitlement. A sense maybe of invincibility. Maybe it was the size of the stones. Maybe they thought that surely this is the way it's always going to be, right? Look at that temple. Look at that temple. It was the marvel of the world. Look at that. God is here among us. And after a while, it must have gotten to be kind of an old hat thing. Maybe they thought God's presence would never leave, couldn't leave. And they were wrong. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7, please. Jeremiah 7, this is worth looking at, so you got to go there. Jeremiah 7. We saw this principle last week, but it is going to be repeated here because God keeps his word, amen? And that's a good thing, right? It's a good thing that God keeps his word. It's proof that he is a good God. It's proof that he's trustworthy, right? God isn't like, and I don't know, maybe some of you have seen, have you ever seen a parent or a teacher or some sort of authority figure who says things and then doesn't actually follow through on them, right? They spend a lot of their days threatening to do things, right? And then they don't do them, right? Is that good for the kids? It's not good for the kids. Is that good for school students? No, it's not good for school students because the children learn and the child learns that, guess what? Authority doesn't really mean anything. Right? And so, well, authority says stuff, but authority doesn't mean stuff. That is not our God, amen? That's not him. God is faithful to his word. By the way, let me just encourage parents who, may be like, oh, man, right? Listen, start now, right? Start this day. If that's a struggle for you in your house, if that's a struggle for you at school, these kind of things, guess what? Today is the day to start, right? Having your word mean what you say, okay? And do it gently, and do it with wisdom, and do it with prayer, but do it, right? Do it today. That's a freebie. That's just, I don't want to discourage anyone, though. But our God does not do that. He keeps his word, right? God said it, God did it, just like we heard last week. He warned his people that he would remove them from their land. He similarly warned them that they would be without their temple. In Jeremiah 7, God says this through the prophet. Let's start in verse 3. He says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I'll let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner and the fatherless or the widow or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after the gods, other gods, to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place and the land that I gave you of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and make offerings to Baal and then go after other gods that you have known and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, been a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel." He says, my record is clear. Go check it out. "And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you, and to your fathers, as I did at Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all of your kingdom, all the offspring of Ephraim." Let's stop there. But God said, these stones are movable, actually. These stones, you trust in this thing, right? It's been part of your identity. It's been part of your landscape. It's been part of who you are. And I'm sure that they talked about that day, just like we talk about a big, huge event that was wonderful in our history, in our past. And we say, oh, my goodness, and we think it could never go on. God says, guess what? I said you couldn't be in the land if you didn't obey. You're not going to keep this temple if you don't obey. Number 3. In the restoration of the temple, God demonstrated his supernatural provision. In the restoration of the temple, God demonstrated his supernatural provision. His presence was the demonstration, right? His demonstration of to his people and to the world. The destruction of the temple was also a demonstration of his faithfulness to his people and to the world. Everybody who saw the temple burned out and destroyed and all of these things, guess what? They understood that God keeps his word. This was a testimony. But the restoration of the temple, which is what Ezra is getting ready to deal with, God demonstrated his supernatural provision. He is the sovereign, faithful, holy provider, restorer of his people for his glory. And look at all that God provided. Look at all that God provided. And we began last week looking at Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to do the whole chapter today. It's just it just goes on to talk about his provision. But that first verse, and I think it should go on a t-shirt. I think it should go on a coffee mug, right? In the first year, listen to verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord, the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. He also put it in writing. Phenomenal. First of all, blank on your sheet, God provided the man. God provided the man Cyrus. King Cyrus. Aren't you glad we know the background to that verse? Otherwise, it's just a verse, right? But we know the background to that verse. God used a wicked pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar, to yank his people out of the land. He used a pagan king to bring his people back into the land. Praise the Lord. Jeremiah 52 tells about how Nebuchadnezzar had his people destroy that temple, the glorious Solomon's temple. They burned the temple of God and the king's house and all the houses in Jerusalem. They broke down all the walls. These are the problems that are facing the Jews now. They're in exile, and that's the state of the city. Temple broken down, houses broken down, wall of the city broken down. Most of the people were carried off, a few were left. Jeremiah tells us in that same chapter in 52 that Babylonians even took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins, the dishes for the incense. They were just metal to them. They were just precious metal, gold and silver and bronze. And they carried them off. That stuff that Solomon had made, right, for the service of the Lord, they carried it out of there. They took it home. And think about this. God let them do that. That holy God, the holy God who filled that temple such that people couldn't even walk in there, God let them do that. In fact, God sent them to do that. He sent them. We know from Leviticus and Hebrews that in the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God's presence was, we know that only the high priest could enter that space at once a year without, and he had to take blood as an offering for his sin. And if he just ran in there any old way at any old time, what was going to happen to that guy? He was going to die. God let the Babylonians come in and take the whole thing. So how did they get to do that and take all this stuff? God let them. Ezekiel had a vision of the glory of God leaving the temple in Ezekiel chapter 10. God had sent these Babylonians to do just what he said. They were keeping his word even though they didn't know it. And so God used the Babylonians to do his bidding, to punish his people. But then the Babylonians are conquered by the Persians, and the human king ruling over God's people changes hands. But guess what? The king of kings over God's people never changes hands. Amen? The rulers over the political things and all of that changes, but God never changes. God still rules over his people. And we can take great comfort in that. And we remember those amazing words, how God called Cyrus by name in Isaiah 44 and 45, over 100 years before he was born. God told us his name. God told us what he was going to do. God used messianic language to talk about this man. He called him Mashiach, Messiah, Savior of his people. And the point there is pretty clear. If God could use a pagan king to go in and get his people out of there, then what would he do when it's him himself, the true Messiah? If God can use this man who did not know him, when Jesus comes, the true Messiah, how much more? How much more will his people be delivered? And so God provided this man Cyrus. And it says that he put his edict in writing. Let's look at that in the next couple of verses. It says in verse 2, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house. at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold and goods, with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. End quote. God provided Cyrus, and God had given, what had God given to Cyrus? All the kingdoms of the world, right? He gave him all the kingdoms. Cyrus says so himself. The Lord of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the world. He had all the power that he needed, all the power that was available, and he had all the resources. And God put him right there and says, set my people go, right? Set them free. He provided this man. Next blank on your sheet, God provided the motivation and the skill. God provided the motivation and the skill for king and for commoner. Right? God motivated him. And God motivated the people. Verse 1 says, God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus so that he made a proclamation. I love that. Now, scripture doesn't tell us how God stirred him up, okay? So, but there's a remarkable testimony from a historian named Josephus. Anybody ever heard of Josephus? Yeah? Okay, Josephus is not scripture, okay? Just saying that. However, he is a historian. He lived, he was born about 7 years after Jesus ascended to heaven, and he wrote, right? He went back as a historian and wrote history. He looked at this testimony. But he wrote about Cyrus and about this scripture. And this is what Josephus has Cyrus saying. He quotes Cyrus as saying this. Since God Almighty has appointed me to be a king of the habitable earth, I believe that he is God, which the nation of the Israelites worship. For indeed he foretold my name foretold my name by the prophets, and that I should build him a house at Jerusalem in the country of Judea. And Josephus goes on to say, this was known to Cyrus by his reading of the book which Isaiah left behind him. So do we see this? This is like history stuff, but this excites me, okay? It excites all of us. Because God had this prophet Isaiah, right, who in 7:11 mentioned Cyrus's name and these things. And guess what? Cyrus read Isaiah. That's what Josephus says. Cyrus read that prophecy. Can you imagine reading your name in prophecy? Can you imagine getting a scroll and all of these things happen and you read your name there? Testimony to the reality of God, right? Testimony to this God is not the same as any other God I've ever seen. How could he possibly have known, right? And so we're not sure exactly how it happened. But let's sum up that God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus by using his word. Using the book of Isaiah. Cyrus read Isaiah, and God used it to move his heart. No other God could do that. No other God he had ever experienced could do that. Okay? And he put this proclamation in writing. And this is one of the reasons that we know that Ezra was a priest scribe, because he had access to these things that we're going to read. It's like we get inside court documents of these things. But there's a little thing on your bulletin, this little picture right there at the top of the worship order. I don't know, Jacob, if you want to put it up there, you can. There it is. Do you see that thing? Has anybody ever seen that before? Some people have. Okay, nah, not a lot of people. Okay, so this is the Cyrus cylinder. This was discovered in Babylon. Okay, it was discovered in Babylon in 1879. And I won't go into the whole thing. But on this, it has Cyrus's edicts about setting people free that he was over. The Jews are not mentioned on this, so it's not specific to the Jews. But this is where Cyrus, King Cyrus, made these proclamations, and he said, I'm setting people free, they're going back, and I'm letting them practice their religions and all these things. This is in the British Museum of Natural History, the British Museum of History, okay? And so he put that edict out, but he also put this edict out. But we have some of the writings of Cyrus right there. Here's an interesting question for us. What if, and I haven't read anybody that said this except me, but what if Cyrus gets a copy of Isaiah, right? And he reads Isaiah, and he says, oh my goodness, this God has named me and said that I'm supposed to set people free. And what if God was actually the inspiration of that, where he sets all the people free? I don't know, but it's possible, right? It's entirely possible. And can you imagine how exciting it was for us to have read the book of Ezra over and over and over and over, right? And then in 1879, they find out, guess what? Cyrus did set a bunch of people free, right? And so if we doubt scripture, right? Don't doubt scripture. You just wait, right? Right? Archaeology, you just keep digging, right? You say to the archaeologists, you just keep going, boys and girls, because, right, you're going to find that the archaeology backs up the scriptures, right? But Cyrus proclaimed this. So God put him there, and God provided his motivation. God can stir the spirits even of a pagan king. He stirred the king of Nineveh into repentance as well. But notice the other spirits that he stirs up. God, the call goes out from the king. Whoever is among God's people, let him go up and rebuild the house. And who went? Verse 5 tells us. What does it say? Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites and everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And so the king and the commoners alike are stirred by God, stirred up by his spirit. And the people went, and we see a whole bunch of names of people that went in the next chapter. And your assignment for next week is to memorize Ezra chapter 2, okay, with the numbers. And so we're not gonna preach line by line through that, okay? We're just gonna mention it, and then we're gonna go into chapter 3. So if you want to get ahead, look at chapter 3. But I'll say it next week. I'll say it this week. No one lies in detail, okay? You hear that? No one lies in detail. If you're gonna tell lies, you don't do it this detailed, okay? You don't have a whole list of names and all their amounts, right? So again, this authenticates scripture, right? But all these people whose heart God had stirred go up to do this work. Go up to build this house. And so God provided the motivation. Just like he did in the wilderness with the tabernacle, just like he provided Solomon to build the big temple, right? He provides again, right? His people are in exile, but he's sending them home, and he is moving their hearts. He is stirring them to go do this work. Last blank there in that section, God provided the material. He provided the material, and he provided it down to the details. Cyrus commanded in verse 4, let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold and goods and beasts and all of these kinds of things. And then down in verse 6, it says this. Pick it up in verse 6. And all who were about them aided them with the vessels of silver and gold and goods, with beasts, costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels. There they are. The vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithredath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. And these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought from Babylonia to Jerusalem. And so down to the very details of these vessels, right, God returns them. Nebuchadnezzar took them out, and if you trace in Daniel chapter 5, you remember Belshazzar, right? He's partying in the palace, and he's got his wives and his concubines and his lords, and he says, you know what we should do? We're getting kind of happy here. We should get those vessels of the temple of the Lord and drink from them, you know? We should invite that into this, right? And so then, the writing on the wall, and that was the last night of his life, right? Bad move. But God, he never lost track of those things, right? God brought them back. He sent them back in detail, right? Again, in detail. And so, God never lost track of those things. Number 4 on your sheet. God has done all to dwell with his people. God has done all to dwell with his people. God said it, God did it, amen. God was pleased to send his people back to the land he had promised them. He was pleased to send them back, and he had provided everything that they needed. He provided a deliverer, the motivation, the skill, the work, the material. God stirred up the spirits of the king and the commoner to do all this. It was God-directed, and in the coming weeks, we're going to see that this went, how this went for God's people as they did this work, right, as they got into the land. And it was not an easy journey. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah give us all kinds of important principles, right, for obeying the Lord. And they show us his sovereignty, faithfulness, holiness, provision, restoration of his people for his glory. And the temple he was sending them back to build would be for his glory also. He would be greatly pleased with the building of it, but here's a little spoiler alert. You remember that great day in Jerusalem, right, that we started with? Right, the great day when the Shekinah glory of God fills that temple. You remember the day in Moses' day over here in the tabernacle in the wilderness, that little tent, but the Shekinah glory of God filled that temple, right? Filled that tabernacle, filled this temple. That never happens for this temple. Isn't that interesting? God is setting his people free, and he's sending them back to build this temple. But the Shekinah glory of God, we're gonna see as we walk through this, and Pastor Les is going to preach here on the building of the temple here in a couple weeks. But what we're going to see is an absence of that very thing. The Bible makes it a point to tell us here that God's presence filled the temple. That God makes it a point to tell us here that God's presence filled the temple. We don't have any such verse about this temple, about the temple of Zerubbabel. The temple he was sending them back to build would be for his glory, but it would not be filled with his presence. And we're going to have opportunities to see and repeat these things again, but the next time we're going to see the glory of God appear in our Bibles is in the New Testament when Jesus, the true Messiah, comes. The Savior comes on the scene. John's Gospel opens this way. Look at the Gospel of John, and you should turn there. So go over to John. This is where we just were in DNA class, John chapter 1. And stay there. So John 1, first verses, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it." Now look down at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This isn't just history, right? This is all pointing, right? This all points, and it goes up, and here we are, and Jesus comes, right? Jesus comes. God tabernacled among his people. Again, but it wasn't in the physical temple. It was in the body of Jesus Christ. Write these verses down because they're not on your sheet. But John chapter 2, and you can just turn the page. So John chapter 2, 19 through 21. John chapter 2, 19 through 21. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And the Jews said, "Well, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus said to them, they were all concerned about the temple. And by the way, that was Zerubbabel's temple, and then Herod had built on a bunch of stuff, right, by that point. But Jesus said, you see this, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days. They said, "What are you talking about?" He was talking about this temple, his body. His body. He called himself the temple. Colossians also tells us, we're told that while Jesus, in Jesus, the whole fullness of God dwelt in bodily form. The whole fullness, all of that we were talking about at the very beginning, the whole fullness of God dwelt in Jesus Christ, our Lord, in bodily form. And when Jesus died and that temple curtain was ripped, and Steve Sudry, brother, pointed out to me this morning, and that's in Hebrews, that's the temple, the curtain of his body, right, torn. But also the temple curtain, the Gospels tell us, was ripped, right, from top to bottom. That separation. God's glory was not back behind there anymore. I used to think that God's glory was back behind there, but it wasn't. And I have preached that from this pulpit. I'm almost positive, so I apologize. I apologize, right? But it wasn't back there anymore, right? The curtain ripped apart to show them and to show all and to show us that because Jesus died, there doesn't have to be any separation between us and God. And so this miraculous thing is that this God of heaven, you know, in our flesh, whom we cannot stand before, who we have no hope before, we can be with him. In Jesus, right? In Jesus, we can be with him. Praise the Lord. But it's even better than that. In Jesus, God dwelt among us. But he didn't dwell, but he doesn't dwell among us, right? Jesus isn't here in bodily form today, right? He was ascended to heaven. He's now with the Father. Jesus was taken back 2,000 years ago. But don't be sad about that. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 14, right? On the night right before he went to the cross, the night before he went to take out the barrier between God and his people, if you turn over to John 14, and I invite you to do that, right? I'll wait. We got time. No problem. Pages, man. I love them pages. Okay, John chapter 14, starting in verse 15. Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Jesus died so that the Holy Spirit could come and do what? Dwell with us and dwell in us, right? He said in John 16, it's better that I go away, right? It's better that I go away because if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'm going to send him to you. Jesus' body was the temple on earth, and now he has given his Spirit to dwell in us. And so that means if we are in Christ, if we're truly Christians, we're the temple. Last blank on your sheet. We are the temple, right? Do you see how that idea is rooted all the way back in the Old Testament, right? You see how that's like not some thing that Christians just say to each other and, yeah, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, you know? No, like this is a big, important thing. The God of the universe who you couldn't even get in this building. You couldn't even get in this big building. Right here, in spite of us, right? He knows us. He knew them. He knew when he filled those temples what was going to happen. He did it anyway. If you're in Christ this morning, you're the temple of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Does God still dwell with his people? Absolutely he does. He dwells in his people. He dwells in the church, not the building, the church. Individually and collectively. Here, Ephesians, listen to this from Ephesians chapter 2. And you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but if you want to, go ahead. But Ephesians chapter 2, individually and collectively, we are the temple of God. We are being built into the temple of God. Listen to Ephesians 2, starting in verse 18. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This understanding of our being God's temple must have a profound impact on us. If we're the temple of God, if I'm the temple of God, what should that do? What must that do for me, right? In my understanding, how must I then change the way I look at you, right? The way you look at me? How must that change the way we treat each other as the temple of God, the temple of Yahweh? How must that make us feel about our sin? How is that going to affect the way that we eat, the way that we think, what we watch, what we look at, the things we meditate on, the daily practices, all of that stuff. God is also holy, right? That's part of this whole thing, right? And he's inside us. We're the temple of God. That has a profound effect on us. It must. I have questions listed, some of the stuff I just went over on your bulletin on the back of your, but I would encourage you to think through those things. I've tried to think through those things. Right? And listen to the Lord for what he wants us to do as his temple. It has an effect. God has done everything that's needed to dwell with his people. He's done everything. He gave us Jesus. And when Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead, if we're trusting in him, we have forgiveness of our sins. The barrier has been removed. And he dwells in us. He dwells with us. Right? It's a relationship. It's not a religion. It's not going to temple, right? We are the temple. Right? Praise the Lord for that. If you don't know Christ, if you're not saved, if you're an enemy of God, if you're not at peace with him, I would encourage you now, right now, to cry out to him for the forgiveness. If he's dealing with you lovingly, gently right now about sins in your life or things that you need to do, things that you need to turn from, repent from, confess, deal with it right now with him. He's waiting to do that with you. If he's speaking to you, he will forgive you. If you call upon his name, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Every single one, and I don't care what you've done, right? He can forgive anyone. And so call upon his name. Call upon his name. If you're a Christian, you're the temple. And let's think about that. Let's think about how that makes us think and feel and live. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you, Lord. Again, we've covered thousands of years of history. Thousands of years. Lord, and you're the same God through all of those years. Same exact God. Same exact holy, perfect God who has given us a perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're humbled. Humbled to know and to think that you dwell with us. Lord, may that permeate our every thought, our every click, our every swipe, our every word. Help us, Lord. Help us, your people, Lord, to be a living statement, a living demonstration of your presence and your reality to those around us. And Lord, we pray for those who are not yet yours. Lord, I pray that you would meet them today, even now. I pray that they would call upon your name, Lord, that they would just begin to cry out to you, Lord, in their need. That they would put their trust in Jesus' death and resurrection for their sins, once for all, so that you can make them your temple. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.